As Rich said, we're continuing our study in Galatians. Please turn to chapter 2. I believe the bulletin says it's on page 1337. We'll read chapter 2 as our scripture lesson tonight and then give consideration to what God tells us here. Galatians chapter 2, I'll begin at the first verse. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're thinking about the subject of defending the faith. 2 weeks ago, the Columbus paper, and we get that paper regularly at our house, there was an article from a pastor in Mount Vernon. And this pastor's subject was hell. And in the article, he argued that God, who is a God of love, could not possibly consign anyone to eternal punishment or condemn them to a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to make his point, of course, he had to challenge the authority of Scripture. He had to deny that the Scripture is the Word of God and therefore reliable. In fact, he said it cannot be trusted. There are errors all through the Scripture. This is in our newspaper, on the faith page, by the way, which was kind of interesting. Well, this pastor had been preaching for 30 years. Can you imagine what his congregation now believes after 30 years of hearing preaching from a man who doesn't believe in the Scripture? And now through the newspaper, and also I've understood that he writes a book or has written a book, he's spreading this false doctrine all across our area, really presenting lies. Now, I mention this to say, in our day and age, in this situation where we live, we need to defend the faith. We need to speak the truth from the Word of God as people out there need to hear it. And there will always be those who are against the gospel. There will always be those who will break it down or try to deny what the Scripture says to us or present some other message of gospel, what they consider to be good news, which is no news at all. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is dealing with this very point. In fact, you'll remember from chapter 1 the vehemence of his words when he says this: "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Sent to hell, basically, is what he's saying. I'm afraid that's exactly how I felt about this guy who wrote in the newspaper, that he should be accursed because he's presenting lies to people out there in the community. Now, Paul could make this strong statement, and we saw this in chapter 1. I'll just have a little review. He could make this strong statement that nobody should preach something other than what he had preached, because you'll remember that he received his revelation from Jesus himself. Jesus was the one who gave him his message to present. First on the Damascus Road, and then Paul went into the wilderness for 3 years and kind of had a private seminary time where he's reviewing all of the knowledge that he had of the Old Testament, how it's now been fulfilled in Christ and all of that. And his claim in chapter 1, verse 12 is this: "I neither received this message from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, after 3 years out in the wilderness, he did go down to Jerusalem to talk with Peter and James. And I think what he's doing there is to get confirmation that as he has studied it and as God has revealed it to him, he wanted to be sure that these men who had been with Jesus for 3 years as disciples, that they had the same message, that they were presenting the same thing. Now in chapter 2, we find that Paul is going again to Jerusalem. It says 14 years later. And commentators disagree as to exactly what trip that was. There are two trips mentioned in Acts. One, Paul and Barnabas were taking money back to Jerusalem for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that's in chapter 11, verse 30. And then there's the trip in Acts 15, where they went back for the council at Jerusalem, where they were discussing whether or not circumcision was accepted or was required to really believe in Christ and be saved. Well, I take the second of those. I think that this is a reference to his visit in Acts 15 when this whole matter of circumcision was being discussed, because he says, "I did go in response to a revelation, and I set before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." And Acts 15 tells how he did that. He certainly was presenting that. It does mention here that he did met privately or secretly with some of these men down there. But I don't think that that eliminates the possibility, because he could have sat down with them before the synod meeting, before the presbytery, and discussed it privately with these men. The thing that really turns the question for me is that The earlier visit in Acts 11 is tied in with the death of Herod, which was 44 A.D., and that's kind of described in Acts 12. And to back up 14 years from that, and then to add three more, actually puts Paul's conversion before the death of Christ. And that doesn't work. So that's why I'm leaning toward the other, and I'm saying that the visit 14 years when he went back to Jerusalem under this revelation that God gave him was really the Council of Jerusalem. And at that council, he was, in fact, defending the faith which Christ had revealed to him. So let's look at some of the principles that were involved in his defending the faith, or in the whole matter just of defending the faith for you and me. These principles, I think, are very applicable to each of us. The first one I'll mention is that it's a good thing to test your convictions. That is, you come to a certain conclusion in your mind and heart from your own study of the Word or something you've heard from another sermon maybe somewhere. I'm saying it's a good thing to test whatever your convictions are. If you're holding them rigidly and say, this has got to be true, check it out with some other people that you respect. And that's what we find Paul doing here, going back to Jerusalem. Paul says he took Titus, and that might have been a strategic thing because Titus was a Greek and had not been circumcised, and therefore he would be a test case, wouldn't he? Here's a guy who has confessed Christ and believes in Christ and yet is not circumcised. Is he truly a Christian or not? That question would certainly come up. So he's kind of a living test of this whole matter. And in a way, Paul's being pretty bold by taking him along because he could have gotten into some serious trouble, just because here's a fellow that's considered still with the Gentiles. But if he's accepted, if his faith is recognized as being accurate, this would verify the fact of that he is a true believer and that the decision of the council and so on was true. So my question is to you, are you willing to have your convictions tested by going to other believers that you trust and know and so on? And if you're willing to do this, you're really saving yourself from getting off in a tangent. I think some of these pastors even that kind of are their own little bishop in their own little church, kind of an independent church, there's no checks and balances for a person like that. No place to test that gospel or whatever he's preaching. That would be true of the man from Mount Vernon. He's preaching and yet nobody is checking him or whatever. And that's kind of dangerous. Let me give you an example from outside of religions or the religious sphere. Certain educators who were in influential positions back in the 1950s got the idea that allowing children to be free and to exercise themselves and not hamper them with authoritarian discipline and so on would be a really good way to educate. Without testing that conviction, they began to spread that across the public schools in America. And what happened was, when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And the violence-ridden 60s, after this was kind of put into practice, violence-ridden 60s, rebellious 60s, hippie culture, moral decline, strong moral decline during those periods. All of that was seen out of this decision that was made, which was a wrong decision. Well, religious leaders that are not willing to test their system or their ideas against the combined wisdom of the creeds, for example, over the years, truths have been wrestled with from the scripture all through the years, and these creeds have been established, and that's a good place to check your idea, bringing it to the elders of the church, having it examined by presbytery and synod and so on, the general assembly. All of those keep you safe in the doctrinal positions you take. And I'm saying if you want to defend a faith, you better be sure that the faith you're defending is the true faith that others have recognized and accepted. A second principle or truth here is that there will be opponents that will rise up within the church. In other words, don't be surprised if some of the opposition that we face in defending the faith will, in fact, rise up from people within the church itself. Verse 4 says, this matter arose because of these false brothers who infiltrated. They were secretly by stealth to spy out our liberty. And they were presenting a different gospel. But they came from within. These are recognized persons who were in the Jerusalem church. They came from James, and James was sort of the leader of the church at that time. And this has always been true. John, when he writes 1 John 2:19, he says, there were people who went out from us. They did not really belong to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Here's people that have been part of the church. And in this case, they had to leave because evidently the truth was held to. And they probably were forced out. But they came from within the body. And here's falsehood that by stealth comes in and begins to be accepted and so on. Paul says the same thing to the elders at Ephesus when he met with them in Acts chapter 20. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, will not spare the flock, but even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. So here again, he says, this can happen from within the church. This is a hard lesson, really, for us to learn, but it's all through the scripture. And therefore, we must be on guard, you might say. So don't be hesitant to examine what you're hearing from this pulpit or from any pulpit that you're listening to. Examine it. The people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they listened to Paul's message and they went home to search the scripture to see whether those things were so. And that's exactly what we must do, because error can rise up from within the church. Now, people in the church have high positions sometimes. In fact, he mentions those in here who seem to be something or who were pillars in the church. And there again, you think, well, if they've gotten to that position, we should trust what they say. Well, what I'm saying is you better not just accept it carte blanche, but rather to examine it carefully. And that's the way to preserve the truth and to really defend the truth itself. A third principle I see here that makes sense in defending the truth is that we divide up the work according to gifts and calling. That is, God gave the church many gifts, and we need to utilize those gifts in the areas where we are able to use them and serve them. And I take that from verse 7, where this task of preaching to the Gentiles, Paul seemed to be called to that. Peter seemed to be called more to preaching to the Jews. And I guess we could say, well, no one's really called to do everything. God gave his body, his church, different gifts. And in Corinthians it says the foot cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you, or the ear to the eye, and so on. The body really needs to work together. So the lesson we need to learn, I think, is to serve where God calls you, and with the gifts that you have, to strengthen the body of Christ in that way. And appreciate the work of others. I think we see that here. They recognize that Peter had a seemingly better ministry to the Jews. Paul had a better ministry to the Gentiles. And so they kind of divide up the work. They recognize the work of others. They strengthen each other in that work. They weren't exclusive, you remember. Peter was called to go speak to Cornelius. He was a Gentile and dealt with him. Paul, when he went to a missionary journey, where did he go first in every city? To the synagogue. So when they divided up the work, they didn't say, okay, I never talked to a Gentile. This is not my field, you know, kind of thing. So dividing up the work, using the gifts that God gave us, those are principles that really strengthen the faith. And then harmony in the body is also a very important thing to defending our faith. And we see a beautiful picture of that here in verse 9, when it says, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And that's where I'm taking this idea that harmony in the body, recognizing the gifts of each other, working together, and recognizing that there is a harmony in the ministry that we have. That really strengthens the body of Christ and the witness of the gospel, which needs to go out. It's interesting here that these men who are showing fellowship to each other are the very ones who wrote the Bible. They wrote 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament. So God has used that harmony of doctrine and their harmony with each other as they recognize each other. Now, we do that in presbytery, too. After man has been examined, after he has been through his testing and the various exams he has to take, and he's ordained, you've probably seen this officially, they not only lay hands on him to ordain him to the office, but after they lay hands on him, there is a formal action of actually shaking the man's hand, and that symbolically gives him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, it's a recognition. God has called you. We've worked together with you. Now we say you and I work together, side by side. The right hand of fellowship, which is given, and that again is really important to the ongoing faithfulness of the Word of God and the teaching of the church. Well, these are all areas of Christian concern and I think relate to the defending of the faith. Let's look at this secondly about this controversy that arises between Peter and Paul. The Council of Jerusalem had really, I think, made a determination clearly on this subject. But what took place at Antioch shortly after that was really another test, you might say, of the decisions that were made at that particular time. The warm harmony of the council meeting seems to be strained now when it goes out into practical application, because that's what's happening in Antioch. Peter comes from Jerusalem. They want to evaluate kind of the work that's going on in Antioch, and he, recognizing what he's learned from Cornelius, his contact with Cornelius, and also from Paul's testimonies and so on, recognizing that the Gentiles become part of the family of God without the Jewish law. And when he first comes there, he's quite happy to meet with the Gentiles, sit and eat with them, and so on. But then it says certain ones came from James. Now, these would be people from Jerusalem who were strongly committed still to this idea that you've got to become a Jew as well as trusting in Christ. It's sort of be a believer in Christ and his redemptive plan plus some of the laws of the Jewish faith. Well, I guess decisions are easier to make in synod meetings than they are to put into practice when you get home. That is, you get to the practical application of some of the doctrines, then this is not so easy. So I think some of the lessons that we can learn from this situation where Peter or Paul actually confronts Peter because he did a bad thing, I would say the first lesson would be to hold to the truth even when the situation is awkward. Now, that doesn't seem to be maybe a very profound point in a sermon, but it's very practical in real life situations. Embarrassment was inevitable in this situation if Paul would call Peter to task on this matter, if he questioned Peter's behavior. And our natural tendency, at least my natural tendency, would be to let's not make a fuss. Maybe it's not that serious at the moment. Maybe we can just let this pass, and so on. But there was a principle at stake here, very serious principle that Peter is violating as he refuses. He now, I think you know the situation as we read it. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when these men from Jerusalem came, he separated himself and went just to sit with the Jews, and the Gentiles sit over here. Maybe we could understand that a little better just to be reminded that Jews and Gentiles were never to be together, certainly not at meals. That was simply not proper. Number one, there's kosher food and there's non-kosher food. There's meats offered to idols, which some of these Gentiles might have been involved with, and the Jews certainly would be very uncomfortable with that. There were certain vessels that you could use in your Jewish meals that the Gentiles would never use, and so on, never be allowed to use. Combinations of food, ceremonial washings, a lot of things about how the Jews used to carry out their fellowship meals and so on. Well, I think for this reason, the Jews and Gentiles were very, very separate. But in this situation, Peter, I think, when he knew that Christ's death and finished work had ended all of that, and yet he's still under pressure, I would say, felt that he couldn't continue once these other men came. And I think it was, you know, simply a matter of pressure. And that's something we need to look at as a lesson. Even though it's awkward, you stand for the principle and you don't give in. That's where we need to be. So when you're on the job or you're at school or you're at the mall with the gang or whatever, and one of these situations comes up, you operate on principle. You don't give in or compromise in that situation. So I'm saying that not yielding to peer pressure is a very important part of defending your faith. I think Peter has a problem in this area of taking a stand and then yielding. He got out of the boat and walked on the water until he saw the waves, and then he breaks down. He says to Jesus at the crucifixion time, you know, though everybody else forsakes you, yet will not I. And yet the little maiden down in the courtyard says, hey, you're one of them. And he breaks down again. Here in this situation, he takes a good stand. He's doing the right thing. And then when the situation arises, he breaks down and lets go. Well, and I think we need to learn from that. Be careful. Get your convictions well established in your mind, where you're going to stand, whatever the situation is, and where it comes up, and then try to stand. Again, you can study something in a class at church, and you can come to a conclusion, but then when you get out in the world situation, it's very much harder to carry it forward. I think another lesson we can see there is that men can lead you astray. Even godly men, leader men in this faith can lead you astray. Peter's example caused these other Jews to stumble. They saw what Peter did and they got up out of their chairs and moved over and began to sit only with the Jewish group. And then it says, even Barnabas. I love that. Barnabas is one of the guys I respect most in the scripture. He's a dandy. But he, seeing the example of Peter, gives in. That teaches us two things, doesn't it? Be careful of your example and how much influence you have on other people. doing the right thing, because they're looking to you to see what's right here. And be careful not to follow men, but rather follow only Jesus Christ. Christ said, follow me. Don't follow just always the disciples that I have, and so on. Another thing that I see here, too, would be to be willing to receive correction. And this is a big plus for Peter. I think it's one of the hardest things in life to be told that you're wrong and to own up to it. That is to admit or agree with what this person says. But by God's grace, we must be willing to take correction when it comes. If we're wrong, and Peter was obviously wrong in this situation. And the benefit is that iron sharpens iron. And here's Paul trying to sharpen Peter, even though it was an embarrassing situation, I'm sure, for Peter. But Peter's a big man, and he is a real solid servant of God. And later in his writing, 2 Peter, he says, well, he speaks of our beloved brother Paul. My beloved brother. He didn't get bitter. I guess maybe that's the point I want to make. He didn't get bitter because Paul embarrassed him in front of his Jewish friends. He knew he'd done wrong. He was willing to take that correction, and he was willing to do the right thing. And he even recognizes that Paul's writings, he refers to them as Scripture, as God's inspired word, and as our beloved brother Paul. So those are great things. He took that correction, and he grew by it and was better. Well, let's go on to just the last thing here, and that is to, in defending the faith, we really must have a clear and true understanding of what that faith is. Only the truth will set you free. And if you want to defend the faith, you must know what it is and be able to articulate it well. Verse 16 is the key verse, really, in this chapter, because it really sets forth the truth of the gospel just in one verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You can't get it any clearer than that. If you still think that you can get to heaven by being a good person, by trying to do your best, and hope that God is going to somehow get you in, accept you on that basis, he tells you right there, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You cannot be accepted of God by your own good works or your efforts to do what's right. Now, if you say that I'm going to lean fully on Christ, then I'm going to have his righteousness imputed to me, and I will receive it by faith alone, then it looks like maybe you can just go out and do anything you choose. It looks like license opens up to you, and if Christ has done it all, and Christ's righteousness is given to you as a gift, then it looks like he might be opening the door for you to sin. And that's what's mentioned here. That Christ might be a promoter of sin. And Paul's horrified by the idea. He says, certainly, certainly not. It's the curse of the law that we are freed from. That's what has been taken away. Paul says, the law that kept condemning me. And it did. The law says, you're wrong here. You're not living up to what the law says. But Paul says, that law that kept condemning me over and over again is now dead as far as I'm concerned. It cannot pronounce judgment against me anymore, because Christ's death, as I died with him and his righteousness comes to me, that I am forgiven. And the cross of Christ becomes my hope and that union with Christ. And that's what I see in verse 20. And I think it's a key thought here as we come to what is the true faith that we're defending. It's the fact that I have union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's union with Christ. And that is the heart of our gospel. God's grace has been poured out for me. Christ lived a perfect life that he might give his righteousness to me. Christ died on the cross to pay for my sin, and it's my sin that he was dying for. And as I come to that belief, and as I come to embrace him and cling to him, then his life becomes my life, and I live for him alone. I don't want to sin, because that would dishonor him who gave his life for me. I want to keep his commandments now, because he loved me so much to give up the glories of heaven and come and endure my punishment for me. Here's the heart of the faith. It is Christ himself. So I give up on being justified by my works. I will never say that again, that I think I'll get to heaven because I'm a pretty good person and I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than this class of people or whatever, because Christ is the only way. I give up on that and I cling to Christ and his work. And this one man put it this way: I don't live my life to earn my salvation. I live my life for Christ because he gave me salvation. Well, verse 16 is the key verse. The key verse that says it all. I encourage you to memorize that verse. It's really a beautiful verse to summarize the gospel, the true faith that we are out to defend. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful to have a gospel that really meets all of our need, that satisfies the longing that is within our soul for forgiveness and for cleansing, for assurance and hope of heaven. We can actually know that we would be accepted of God because Christ's work was perfect. And if we have a union with him, that we really do have a positive and assured hope. So, Lord, thank you for this. Help us in situations where it becomes difficult to defend the faith, or where maybe we become inconsistent or not faithful to what that word says. Lord, bring us back. Give us a heart to be ready to be corrected if we're wrong, a humbleness to accept that, and help us, Lord, to really be one who defends the faith of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.